There's an old saying that I read in one of my favorite books. The book, obviously the Bible's the book, right? But one of my favorite books was called The Last Lecture. If you've never read that book, I would highly recommend it. I won't give away the spoiler at the end. But within the context of that book, the author wrote it because he was dying of cancer. And within the pages of that book are reminiscings and life lessons that he had learned. And one of those life lessons was from his dad. And his dad told him this old saying, and it's a good one. If there's an elephant in the room, introduce it. There's an elephant in the room, and I'm going to introduce it. One thing that changed as a result of the pandemic is how we do the Lord's Supper. Now, if you think this is going to be an opinionated diatribe like some of this morning's lesson, but if you think this is going to be an opinionated diatribe about that for me tonight, you'll be disappointed or grateful, as the case may be. But it is kind of the elephant in the room, isn't it? It changed. We used to experience the Lord's Supper in a different way. Now we experience the Lord's Supper in the way that we currently do it. And I know there are strong opinions about this. And it's not my purpose tonight to come down on one side or the other. That it's being done, by Christians for the right purpose and in the right spirit is what has to unite us ultimately. So I'm not going to weigh in and tell you tonight from the pulpit whether I think we ought to bake and break or rip and sip, as I've heard this put. But over the last few years, there's been a bit of a growing turmoil about this in the church, and I hope tonight, and you know, maybe this is really bad timing. I'll tell you, I'm supposed to be doing one chapter books, but you can ask Sam. I've had this on my heart for a bit, and I just decided recently that I'm gonna take a stab at this, and I threw it on the calendar, and here we are, and have kept congregations somewhere else, but if you think it's worthwhile, you can tell your brothers and sisters, hey, maybe that Sunday night lesson you should go back and catch if you didn't catch it. I hope that once or twice a year, there's a lesson here or there that you can say that about. Maybe this would be one of them. There's been a number of opinion pieces written about this by individuals in our brotherhood. And, you know, the opinions are pretty heavy out there. There's the group of people that said, well, we never changed anything, and we're not ever going to change anything. Okay. There's some people say we changed it, and we're never changing it back to the way it was before. Okay. There's some people said, well, we changed it, and then we changed it back to the way it used to be. Okay. You know, this and the color of the paint and the carpet are about the least significant things we have to worry about as the Lord's people. So I hope, and I hope tonight, and who I'm dealing with and who my crowd is tonight, I hope we understand that fairly well. These are not the kinds of things that should drive a wedge between us. You can hold your opinion on these things, and you should have an opinion on it. You're a human being. But if we think that, that's the substance of some matter of fellowship, we're definitely wrong. It's not worth it. All the language of the New Testament teaches me that I'm to serve you, love you, give preference to you in matters of opinion. And give place to you and not be overly concerned about those things that don't matter. And so I'm going to try hard not to do that, and I hope you're going to continue to try hard not to do that. And so keep peace about things like that. But I do want to share some thoughts with you about the Lord's Supper. I don't want to get straight into that. I'm going to address it. But I'm not going to address it by coming down on one side or the other on that particular thing. I'm going to address it from a couple of words that are in this text that I hope will orient our mind properly about it. So we'll get there if the Lord lets us live that long. But I want to start tonight, as far as getting into the body of this, by pointing out a couple of things that are interesting. One of those is just the thought. It's of interest to me, and it's of some comfort to me. I don't know, maybe. I've thought about it. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it's something. It's interesting, at the very least, that the Lord's Supper has probably been taken by some Christian or some Christians every single first day of the week for the past 2,000 years. That's something to me. That's significant. There are a lot of great monuments. You know, you don't have to be a really particularly interested in history or ancient cultures or anything like that to be impressed with some of the monuments that we have built. Monuments that hold the memory of bygone days, and in some instances only to the people who constructed them, and maybe a few generations past. I've never been overseas, but you know, I've never been then to places like Stonehenge. I'm sure some of you have. Egypt. I wish Byron and Arlene could have kept the streak going tonight. I know they've been to Egypt and seen the pyramids. They've been around for a long time. Those pyramids on the Giza Plateau were ancient when Abraham was in Egypt, 1900 years ago. They'd been around for centuries. They probably looked better than they do now. But by some standards, they were ancient to him. They've been around a long time. Some suggest that parts of that plateau, maybe the foundation platform on which the Great Pyramid rests, the Sphinx, may go back even further, maybe a lot older than even that. So we've built some significant monuments. In our country, we've built some significant monuments, monuments of great beauty, of great import, of great size. They're very impressive. We still don't really know how the pyramids were built, for example. I mean, a lot of people have taken a stab at it, but it's impressive. The monuments that we have. And I just am overwhelmed, mystified, and I almost chuckle a little bit. And I don't mean it in any disrespectful or irreverent way, but I almost chuckled by comparison when I look at the monument of our Lord. The monument of our Lord is unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, perishable items. That's it. That makes up the total body of physical relic to the Christian. It's not our buildings. It's not some temple somewhere. It's not a grave site. I mean, the grave was empty after all. It's unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Very simple. Not much to it. But yet, at the same time, it is the greatest monument in the world. The greatest monument erected to memorialize the greatest person And every first day of the week, since our Lord was raised from the dead, or at least since the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, every first day of the week since that time, somewhere, someone has found a way to memorialize our Lord, remember Him on the first day of the week. He told His disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, or drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And then He added this in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Interesting. In Acts chapter 2, after the church began, the Holy Spirit gives us a little bit of a commentary on the life of the church after that first gospel sermon, and so many were converted, and we get this brief little commentary on, you know, it really is a commentary on everything else that is reported in the book of Acts through probably chapter 10. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Some have suggested that there's a possibility here that four of the five actions or expressions of worship that we're familiar with are listed here in this passage. It implies the idea that they continually, regularly spent this time together. The breaking of bread is not the common breaking of bread where we sit down and break bread, just any common meal. It's the breaking of bread that takes place within their community, within their gatherings. The apostles' doctrine, the preaching of the gospel. Fellowship is the Greek word there for sharing. And it encompasses a number of things like our giving and all that we do in worship. We partake, we share together in. In the breaking of bread, or the breaking of the bread, and in prayers. Somewhere in this world, for 2,000 years, some Christian or some group of Christians have been partaking of this memorial, have been honoring our Lord in this way since the church began. What a profound thought. And a profound thought that we participate in that. It's our duty, and I'll explore this more in just a little bit, but it's our duty. They have passed that baton on to us in this relay for Christ. And we now have that, and we are holding it, and we're running our race, and we continue to do that, and we will pass it on to generations that come after us as well. The second thing that I want to share with you is also interesting. It's interesting, but the Bible has a real answer for it. The Lord's Supper has been taken through the centuries in a variety of different ways. You know, we might think that today the way there's so much variance in how the Lord's Supper is taken, or when the Lord's Supper is taken, is, you know, kind of a product that's newer to us. It's actually not. People partaking of the Lord's Supper in a variety of different ways and on a variety of different days is nothing new. It's been around for a long, long time. According to Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church, he reports this. The disciples followed the Lord's example, celebrating a love feast. You've probably heard of this if you're familiar with the Bible. It's mentioned in Jude in the New Testament, and probably alluded to in 1 Corinthians 11. What is a love feast? You know, it sounds kind of weird to us, but you know what it is, don't you? It's a fellowship meal. That's what it is. You'll find this interesting, I think. The disciples followed their Lord's example, celebrating a love feast which would be enriched with memories of their master and teaching from his nearest disciples, and closing with the more solemn thanksgiving for the broken body and the cup of blessing which Jesus had consecrated. The Lord's Supper began, William Barclay said, we believe, as a fellowship meal, the love feast. According to 1 Corinthians 11 and Jude 12, the meetings of the early church revolved around common meals, and the Lord's Supper became part of that. In fact, if we had had Fred read a little bit further back, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can see that it's already taken for granted in the text that this is what they were doing. The church was meeting together on the first day of the week. They were sharing a meal together. That meal probably was provided by those who had and was intended to be, probably originally, for everyone. But for some reason in Corinth, it had turned into, they had turned into cliques, and everybody sort of went to their own place. And the people that had were sort of separating themselves from the have-nots. And Paul, of course, deals with that. And I think the implication of what Paul corrects in 1 Corinthians 11 is, if this is the way your love feast is, better to not have the love feast. Because it's not serving any purpose here, and you're abusing the Lord's Supper in the meantime, because those of you that have are partaking in this fellowship meal, and you're partaking the Lord's Supper, and you're leaving other people out. And it should be everyone or no one. That seems to be the gist of Paul's his rebuke to them. The Didache, which was the teaching from, it's the late 1st century into the early 2nd century, indicates that the Lord's Supper and this meal, this love meal, this fellowship meal, they were celebrated together. However, interestingly, around the beginning of the 2nd century, the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meal began to be separated from each other. And so they were doing a little bit kind of what we do. We have the Lord's Supper, we have our worship, and then if we have a fellowship meal, we have it afterwards. So that's where this came from, apparently. Now, I don't know. But they were doing that. This was due to several factors. Primarily, there were abuses that were creeping in. Philip Schaff, an historian who wrote History of the Christian Church, wrote, in many places and by many Christians, it was actually celebrated even daily. That's interesting. At first, the communion, again, Schaff says, was joined with the love feast and was celebrated in the evening in memory of the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. But as early as the beginning of the 2nd century, these two exercises were separated. The communion was placed in the morning, the fellowship meal or the love feast in the evening. Interesting. But I want to say something to you about that. I'm sure you can go back in history and you can find, you know, if what you're looking for as a justification for doing anything is whatever somebody was doing in history, well, you can probably find anything that you want. History records the facts, hopefully records the facts in as less of a biased way as possible. But if true history simply reports the facts without any commentary. What they were doing, it was combined with a fellowship meal. It was separate from a fellowship meal. Some people were, in fact, there's a lot more to this material. Some people were doing it religiously speaking. They were doing it religiously 4 days a week. Some were doing it every day of the week. I mean, you could find practically any and every iteration of how it was being done. But I want to quote our Lord when it comes to this. What he said in Matthew 19 about marriage and divorce. He said, from the beginning it was not so. And what I want to suggest to all of us and remind all of us is that even though historically people utilized the Lord's Supper in a variety of different ways, from the beginning it was not so. It was not that way. We see in the passage that we just read a moment ago in Acts chapter 2 that the early church was persisting. They continued steadfastly in what the apostles taught and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They did this consistently. However, Acts 2:42 doesn't say anything about the nature of that consistency. It's one piece of the puzzle that they did it consistently. But historically speaking, they could have done it, you know, every second Monday of March every year. And if they did that for, you know, 20 years, you could say, well, they did it consistently or steadfastly. So the steadfastly isn't defined in Acts 2:42. That's actually defined in Acts chapter 20. And it's interesting because it would appear to us to be sort of a, you know, this wasn't even the point of the passage kind of thing. But there's the Holy Spirit doesn't leave information for us for nothing. So nobody's making an argument in Acts chapter 20. A narrative isn't an argument, although you could say a narrative is an argument of some form. If God is laying out the narrative, the event that happened for us, there is an argument in there somewhere, but it's not a formal argument. Nobody's laying out the doctrine of how repeatedly it is to be done. But what we have in Acts chapter 20 is an example. And not just any example. A twofold example. An example from a church that would have been planted by an apostle and would have been managed or overseen by elders during the miraculous age. Now, why is that important? Well, they didn't have a New Testament, so they would have had people who had the gift of prophecy. People that would have had a direct line, literally had a direct line from the Holy Spirit to help them engage with the congregation and lead the congregation until the New Testament was complete and congregations could have a copy of it. So you have an example of what the early church was doing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and you have an example of what the apostles were practicing. Now again, it's completely incidental in the text. Nobody's arguing the case. It's just part of Luke's report of what happened. But again, there's nothing truly incidental in Scripture. And so, I'm sure you're familiar with this. In Acts chapter 20, Luke is just reporting what happened. In verse 6 of Acts 20, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is just a marker, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, and we stayed there, we abode 7 days. Some translations say we tarried 7 days. And then in verse 7, and upon the first of the week, and depending on your translation there, day will be italicized. It's just inserted for clarity. The literal word isn't there, but it's there for clarity. But you can just read it. You know, anytime you maybe have a King James, I think King James, New King James, I'm not sure who all does the italicized thing. You really can, most of the time, just drop the word and read it, and you'll be fine. On the first of the week. First what? It's the first day of the week. On the first of the week, every week has a first day. You know, whether or not in your culture you call it Sunday, it doesn't matter. It's the first day. Upon the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It's just reporting what happened. But it's supplemental information. We know that they were persisting in doing this. Now we know when they were doing it. They were doing it upon the first day of the week. And by the way, there's more supplemental information too, where, you know, there's incidental things that are also connected to the first day of the week. Jesus was resurrected on the first day. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day, twice. Right? There's a lot of things that happen on the first day. The church is meeting on the first day. Paul instructs in the book of 1 Corinthians that the giving of the church is to happen on the first day when they come together. So we see now this connection of the first day. What were they doing? Well, this is interesting. Because this, when they were come together, that's important. When the disciples came together, literally it's in the passive voice, when they were brought together. Well, let me ask you a question. You know, were brought is different than we got up and went. Now, they did get up and go, but they were brought together. Hey, you and I were brought together here. Was it of our own will that we showed up here today? Yes. But is it also true that we were passive to something greater than us? Are we responding to an authority higher than us? So is it also true to say that we were brought together? We came together. We got here of our own will. But we were also brought together. How did we all decide to come here on the first day? If it was left up to us, we might show up at any given time, any day of the week. If it was just our choice. The reason why we're all here is because we are collectively brought together. Who are we brought together by? It's not the elders. They didn't make that up. Did you guys make that up? They didn't make it up. In fact, you guys were doing that before you were elders, yeah. We were brought together. They were brought together. Passive. They were responding to the authority of the apostles, who were responding to the authority of the Holy Spirit. This first day meeting in which the church broke bread was authorized by the Holy Spirit. So now we know how often and by whose authority they were coming together to break bread. And that's why we do it. And you might say, well, what about all of these other days? And people met 4 days. What about weddings? People do it at weddings and all kinds of different things. We only know what the Holy Spirit has showed us. We don't have other information. We don't have any other commands. We don't have any other examples. We don't have any other apostolic authority. There's nothing else in Scripture that would indicate to us that we're to do this any other day than the first day of the week. And that's why we do it. On the first day of the week. Now, what we don't have to do, what is truly an incidental, is that they were in an upper room. What's truly incidental is that Paul preached to them until midnight. Aren't you thankful for that? It doesn't have to be that way. And you see what happens when you preach till midnight. And sometimes I know I'm pushing it, but nobody's fallen out of the window yet. So that's what happened on this occasion. So it's just interesting. The Lord's Supper has been taken throughout the centuries in a variety of different ways. But from the beginning, it wasn't that way. This is how the church was doing it. Everything else is an aberration of that. This is the way it is to be done. And that's all the information we have, and we should be satisfied with that. Now, the final thing that I want to say here is just this reminder of what we're doing when we are partaking of this supper with our Lord in the kingdom. The first thing is that indeed we are partaking of this supper with Him. We're communing one with another. We're sharing with one another. We're also sharing with Him. Psalm 22, the lesson that Chuck gave us just a few days ago, and Ben Marco is actually going to be talking on Psalm 22 as well this coming Wednesday. Messianic psalm about our Lord, and in Psalm 22:22, the words of our Lord, the heart of our Lord are found there. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people, and in the assembly I will praise you. That's quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. Our Lord is with us. He shares in this. His humanity shares with us the worship of God. And that will go on until He returns again. But when we partake of these emblems, not in a transubstantiation way, which is these elements don't literally become the body and blood of Jesus. I don't believe that. But they do symbolically bring Him here with us. It's the only piece of Christ, you might say, in one sense, that we have. The only tangible thing that we have are these two things. They represent the body and the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. I said all these things tonight to say this. I'm going to just spend a minute with you here if you'll bear with me. There's been a lot of focus lately about the manner in which we take these emblems together. A number of people upset that we still, I don't know how many might be here. I'm sure somebody. That we're using the things that's communion kits that we're using and not baking and doing all of that kind of stuff. And I've already said something about that. But there's also some people, and I've heard and read this over the last couple of years, people say that they're not getting enough time. I think there's some validity to that. We're definitely not getting enough time compared to the time we used to get. Now, whether or not this is a good or a bad thing is something to think about. Can't imagine it's a good thing to spend less time. but I am not sure it's the point. So think with me for a moment. I used to utilize the time during the Lord's Supper differently than I do now. I simply don't have the time to do what I used to do. Someone said, I saw this, heard this recently, someone said that Lord's Supper took about 7 minutes total from beginning to end. He had timed it. I want to say that probably each emblem, the way we used to do it, probably took at least that long, seven, eight minutes apiece to go through everything, pass everything around, and come back up and do all the stuff we used to do. You know, those are traditional things. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with how we used to do it. But it is a tradition. It's not a doctrinal thing. So we do have to be careful about it. We're not doing anything wrong by not doing it the way we used to do it. There was a convenient way to do it then. It's a convenient way to do it now. And really, we shouldn't fuss too much about conveniences because we've got songbooks and pews and air conditioning. So convenience is not really the issue. But I used to utilize the time differently, and you probably did too. But you know, I also used to pass trays back in the day. And I found people sometimes not utilizing the time very well. So let's not make an idol out of it. I used to have 7 minutes to think about the Lord while I partook of the bread. And if I don't get to do that, it's wrong. We're doing the wrong thing. Don't you idolize that. That may be an idol that you've set up. It's something that you loved and enjoyed. And I did too. But it's not the only way to do it. And it may not really be the purpose, ultimately. I liked how I utilized that time too. But it's different now. So we're going to have to think of it differently. And I think really we can get back to grassroots here. The Lord's Supper isn't primarily for us or even about us. You ever thought of that? Now, does it benefit me? Yeah. Everything that we do, every command that we follow has a blessing within it as a byproduct of obeying that command. Our Lord is not so much a taskmaster as he is someone who absolutely loves us literally to death and wants the very best of everything for us. And if we don't follow his will and we don't follow his way, we're just robbing ourselves of what could be. So obeying the Lord obviously is going to bless us. And obviously partaking of the Lord's Supper, submitting to his command to do it, is going to bless us. And if we have more time to think about it and we're utilizing that in a good way, then that's going to be a blessing to us. But it's not primarily for us. And it's not primarily about us. The Lord's Supper. If you look at the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul gives, I want you to remember that this church is abusing the supper. And what Paul says in these verses here is not some universal, this is what you're supposed to do while you're partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. What he's saying is the attitude that you've brought to the whole thing is wrong and you need to solve it before you get there. So he says in verse 27, for example, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner. Well, if you want to know what that means, just go back to the previous verses, going back to verse 17, and you'll find out what their manner was. Their manner was to disregard each other and to be mean to each other and to cut other people off. That was the manner in which they were doing this unworthily. It wasn't that they didn't spend enough time thinking about Jesus. It's that they didn't spend any time thinking about each other before they got there. And they didn't plan to do it together in love and grace toward one another. So he says, if you do that, you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I mean, it's as if you might as well be standing there putting the nails in his hands when you disregard your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's why he gives the injunction in verse 28. Let a man examine himself. See, sometimes this has been applied to the idea of, well, while we're partaking of the bread and while we're partaking of the fruit of the vine, we're supposed to be examining ourselves. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying before you ever get to your assembly, you examine your motives and you examine your heart when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or don't even bother coming. Don't even bother doing it. Because someone who does that will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and then let him eat of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily or in a manner such as this, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then he goes on to say, that's why many are weak and sick among you. The key to what our supper with the Lord on the first day is primarily about is found in three verses in this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, 25, and 26. Paul quotes our Lord, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then in chapter 11 and verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." First word, remembrance. A remembrance is not merely a matter of me sitting here while I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper and trying to have a memory of an event. That's not what a remembrance is. Veterans Day, November 11th, was originally called Remembrance Day, where people marked the date of the end of the war. It wasn't, and of course, you remember, but you memorialize. You're memorializing just by virtue of the fact that you recognize that it happened. When we come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not about us. We are memorializing the fact of what happened. That's what we're doing. Now, you want to spend time thinking about the Lord in any which way you want to, trying to take your mind's eye back to the event and filling your mind with Scripture and those eyes, that's perfectly fine. But the fact that we are partaking, that we have come together to do the thing, is the memorial. That is the memorial that we're partaking of it. Whether it takes 2 minutes, 7 minutes, or the rest of the day, that is the memorial. That is what we're doing. That's what we've been brought together to do, to memorialize our Lord. And one of the sacred ways in which we do that is by partaking of this supper. So that is the act of remembering. When we partake, that's what we're doing. We're memorializing the body and the blood of the Lord. We're saying Jesus was here and Jesus is alive. The second word that is of significance in the passage, which is where Paul really punches the thing home about what it's about, is the word proclaim. What are we really doing here? This is not about me and how much time I get to think about Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having time to think about Jesus. Don't get me wrong on that point. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not about me. By partaking, by showing up and partaking at all, being here and upholding the memorial, week in and week out, you and I are proclaiming. That word that is used there is the word for a gospel preacher, a proclaimer. That's what we're doing. We are keeping the name of Jesus alive in this world. And that's the significance of knowing, and for us remembering, that somebody has been doing this for 2,000 years. This simple memorial has been the proclamation both to ourselves, one another, and to the world that Jesus was here. It may be, as much as anything else that Christians have ever done, one of the most significant things that Christians do. We come together to honor Jesus, his life, his death, and to proclaim. So the Lord's Supper is not designed to be some trip down memory lane. Whether or not we utilize what time we have for that is our business, but it's not for that. It's a remembrance, it's a memorial, and it's a proclamation. It's not even meant to be a time for us to examine ourselves while we're partaking. That we're supposed to do before we get to it. If we want to utilize our time to do that, that's fine too, but that's not what it's for. It's to keep up with the remembrance of Christ and to keep on proclaiming that he died and that he raised again. And that he's coming again. And I think as a result of the way we used to partake and all the time that we used to have, we think that we're losing something because we've lost some of the time, but we haven't. We may have lost something that was very personal to us, but we haven't lost anything that was significant to God. We're keeping the memorial of the Lord. Ever how short or long it takes, the length of time is irrelevant. And we can still benefit greatly from knowing that we're fulfilling the Word of God and doing what He would have us to do. This Lord's Supper is bigger than just us. We need to move it from being Christian-centered. Benefits us, yes, but Christian-centered to being Christ-centered. This is about Him. It's about elevating Him. And we do that ever how little or much time it takes for us to do it. And we need to faithfully carry that out. This ultra simple, ultra stripped down act to keep the memory of Jesus and his sacrificial death alive until he returns again. Down through the centuries, the Lord's Supper has been abused and used. Largely, I think, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of it, because of people making it too much about themselves and what they want and what they think they deserve out of it. We keep the focus where it's at, and we won't abuse it. We'll understand what it is, and it will benefit us. The Lord's Supper still benefits me greatly. I still wish sometimes that I had a little more time to do what I want to do, but it's not about me. It's about Him. And sometimes not having a thing, we realize what really matters. Faithfully keeping the Lord's Supper is the remembrance of Christ. Faithfully keeping the Lord's Supper together is keeping His name alive on the earth. It's keeping Christ here for people to know Him. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We offer the Lord's invitation this evening to anybody who's never obeyed the gospel. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who believes with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confessing your faith in Him and repenting of your sins, you can put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Go on your way rejoicing, and we'll rejoice with you. Or if you're a child of God and you need to come back home and make things right with Him, we want to encourage you to do that. If we can help you, won't you please let us know as we stand and as we sing.